Well, my name is Drew, and I'm one of the pastors here. One temptation I sometimes can't resist is cheating to see how a good novel ends. You know, I buy a book, I read the beginning of the story, and I begin to get that itch to flip to the last page to see how it turns out in the end before I read the rest of the book. Now, we've just started our series on the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And it's a chapter that answers the question, how do we best live life within God's creation? And today we're going to take a one-week break, and we're going to ask a different question from the end of the story. How does the Bible say God's creation will turn out in the end? Because in the text we're about to read, Revelation 21, we've not only been given the end of a story that we are reading, but we've been given the end of a story that we find ourselves in. And so with that, I'm going to read Revelation 21, which is a vision that God himself gave to John. John reports, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, today we're going to be talking about hope. How do you find hope even in the midst of troubling circumstances? That question was especially important for me a little more than 8 years ago. Many of you guys know that I'm originally from New Orleans. I absolutely love my home city. And in 2005, I was starting my junior year at Tulane in the heart of the city. And on a Friday late in August, we began to hear that a tropical storm was headed towards our coast and specifically towards New Orleans. Now, one thing you probably already know about people who are from New Orleans is that we like any excuse to party. And so about once a year, you get the threat of a storm, maybe, but probably not coming your way. But just to be safe and just to have a little fun, you take what you call a hurricane vacation. You pick a city you like, usually Austin, and you just go live it up for a few days. But almost always, you get the threat of the storm, but you never feel like you'll actually get hit by the storm. It almost always dies down in the Gulf or it veers off in another direction. And so in August 2005, on a Saturday, I was busy helping freshmen move into their dorms when it became clear that it was time for another hurricane vacation. And so the same day I was helping freshmen move into their dorms, we moved them right back out, and I went and picked up some friends. I drove to pick up my mom, and we all chose a city to have another hurricane vacation in. And when we got there, for those first 12 hours, we honestly felt like we were on vacation. You know, we toured around the town. We met up at some restaurants. We played some cards. We were still expecting this storm to just veer off again. And slowly, but surely, we began to realize that this storm was different. And as you all know, this storm never did veer off. And so for the next couple of days, instead of spending our time at restaurants and concerts, we spent our time sitting on couches, watching the news as this storm grew to a Category 5 hurricane and as we saw it barreling its way right towards our home. Every time we expected to veer off, it refused to budge. And by that Monday morning, what we were watching was nothing short of traumatic. Streets I grew up on were becoming rivers. Buildings I knew were slowly getting submerged in the water. And in my own mom's neighborhood, right next to the coast, houses weren't just flooded. They were swept away so that all you could see left was the foundation of what once had been a home. My own mom and tens of thousands of others have since been permanently displaced by Katrina. And that's not even counting the more than 1,800 from my home city, my neighbors, that lost not just their homes, but their lives on account of that storm in 2005. And in the chaos of all of that, I was devastated. Frankly, I was bitter. I was angry at God. And for more than a year, I didn't handle it well. And so today, I would like to ask us this one question. How do you find hope in the midst of suffering? It's a simple question, and yet I don't think it could be any more daunting. You see, we all are confronted with these storms in our lives, these moments when something unexpected will come barreling its way towards us. We don't necessarily know when they're coming, but at some point in our lives, they are coming. Moments that won't make the news, but will be every bit, if not more, devastating for us. From broken relationships to deaths of loved ones to a devastating diagnosis in a doctor's office. Moments when we feel like God is nowhere to be found. Moments when we ask, like the psalmist in Psalm 44, Lord, why do you sleep? One man who was asked a similar question, his name is Nicholas Walterstorff. Walterstorff is a professor of philosophy at Yale who faced the tragic loss of his son in a rock climbing accident and later wrote this as a lament to God. He says, "How is faith to endure? How is hope to be found, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You've allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, and all without lifting a finger that we could see. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself, because we strain to hear you." And so we are all confronted with these moments when nothing makes sense, when we don't see God, when we don't see purpose, when we don't see hope, and when, as Walterstorff put it, we feel scraped and torn. But it's not only these precise moments of scraping and tearing. But as one philosopher once put it, there is a rumbling underneath our entire lives, a rumbling, whether it's our own unfulfilled desires and disappointments or reading about tragedies in other parts of the world, from a senseless shooting at an elementary school in Newtown to the constant riots and murders in the Middle East, a rumbling underneath our entire lives that begs for an answer to this question: where exactly do we find hope in all this? And I think there are two ways that most of us respond to this problem. Two responses. Neither one is really an answer. First, in the face of suffering, many of us just try our best to look away. You know, we desire a world that looks different, and so we just pretend it is. We desire our world to look different. We prefer to ignore this rumbling, and instead we subdue the troubles with lots and lots and lots of entertainment and recreation. We're the kind of people who, maybe understandably, prefer not to watch the news. And so we avoid it. Others of us, we don't look away from suffering, we get consumed by it. That in the midst of troubles not only outside of ourselves, but even the struggles we experience within ourselves, we can't get our minds off of it. We feel trapped. And so we fall in to a degree of hopelessness. And so which is it? Which of these options is better? On one hand, this avoidance, or on the other hand, this hopelessness. Well, one tool that always helps me understand things from a different perspective is art. And there's this one particular artist's work that has recently gripped me. His name is Chuck Close. And he is what you would call a photorealistic artist. And he creates these masterpieces in which up close to the wall, you see individual miniature abstract paintings all assembled together into one, all with their own unique features, some light in the middle and a bit vague, others in the corners that are dark and messy. That's what they each look like up close to the wall, but when you take a step back, what you see is that these images together create another image, a face, something like a passport photo that is behind it all. Up close to the wall, you see one of two things. You see something light and vague, or you're confronted with a dark and messy corner, but it's not until you take this step back that you find that in the midst of all of those images is a different and stunning image, this face. And so with Revelation 21, I want us to take that step back and see what is behind it all. Because as John shares this vision of the future, he paints in the dark corners. He mentions death, suffering, crying, pain. He doesn't avoid it. The speaker refuses to overlook them. But at the same time, this vision is not trapped in them. And it shows us that we've got to take that step back and see the painting as a whole. And so if we do that, what do we see? Well, it's surprising. In this text, the speaker draws our attention to two things. Twice he says, "Behold." In other words, look at this. As if the vision itself weren't powerful enough, as if it weren't majestic enough, he says, what you really need to see, what you really need to understand are specifically these two things. One in verse 5 and one in verse 3. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to briefly look at, we're going to behold these two proclamations. And so first, let's look at the behold in verses 4 and 5. John reports to us, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, this is very simply, if you're familiar with the biblical story, what's been promised everywhere? That God created the world good, that sin and suffering entered into it, and one day, all of that, suffering, death, mourning, crying, pain, it will all be gone. But what's surprising, what's startling, is do you see how it happens? There are a couple ways that this text shows us. First, it says with the holy city coming down. John says, "I saw the holy city, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Not to take us away from here, that's the way we usually understand heaven, but coming to here. Now, that's striking. But it's not the only thing that's striking about this text. What goes hand in hand with the city coming down is over and over again you see the word new. In verse 1, "I saw the new heaven and the new earth." In verse 2, he calls it the new Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Everywhere you see this word new. And so what's it all mean? Well, in the original Greek, it's not the word you would expect to see. That word would be neos. That word means young or new in the sense that something has just appeared. Something has just been created. Instead, the word that's used is much more unique. The word that's used is kainos, which means new in terms of something that's being restored. Something that's being made new. Neos means new in terms of time or duration. Kainos means new in terms of beauty or strength or vividness. It's the difference between you being given a new home and you seeing the home you have being restored to everything you hoped it could be. And so do you see what this vision is beginning to show us about this world and about suffering in this world? Now, this letter, Revelation, wasn't just written for people like us thousands of years later to sit around and work out the symbols and the original language in some kind of abstract academic way. This letter was written for a group of people, a group of churches that were facing some terrible things, including real, physical persecution. And so imagine the significance for people in a situation like that, in the midst of this horrible story, to read that the holy city, that their redemption, that their living hope wasn't just going to take them away when they die and begin a whole new storyline. Imagine the significance that that redemption was going to come down and make new and heal the current broken storyline that they were already in. They were being told not just that they'd escape their persecution, they were being promised that one day their persecution would one day be defeated. You know, their death, their suffering would not only be gone in their current world, one day it would be overcome. He doesn't say, "I'm giving you something new." He says, "I'm making all things you see here now new." You see, it'd be one thing for God to promise us a whole different reality. It'd be quite another for him to heal and restore the reality we're already in. Some of you know that I lived for a number of years in New York. And while I was up there, I caught this article about a concert Wynton Marsalis, a jazz trumpeter from New Orleans, once played in New York on one of his tours. The article's from music critic David Haydu, who said this in The Atlantic. He says, Marsalis played a ballad, I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You, unaccompanied. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. It was a wrenching act of creative expression, and when he reached the climax, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement, in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air just a bit longer. The room was silent until, at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off. Blaring a rapid sing-song melody and electronic bleeps, people started giggling and they were picking up their drinks. And at that moment, the whole performance unraveled. Marsalis paused for a beat, motionless, and his eyebrows arched. Haydu scrawled on his notepad, magic ruined. The cell phone offender scooted into the hall as the chatter in the room grew louder, and still frozen at the microphone, Marsalis began to replay the silly cell phone melody note for note. Then he replaced it, and he repeated it, and he began improvising variations on the tune, and the audience slowly came back to him, and in a few minutes he resolved the improvisation, which had changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo, and he ended up exactly where he had left off. Haydu said the ovation was tremendous. You see, the ovation was tremendous because, like with this scene in Revelation 21, Marsalis was able to resolve the tension and completely restore the peace using exactly what was in front of him without scrapping it for a whole new song. Now, that's an awfully nice story. But a cell phone wrecking a concert is not tragic. What is tragic is Wynton Marsalis' hometown, my hometown, being wrecked by a storm. I opened with my experience in New Orleans with Katrina. This text confronted me about a year and a half after the storm, and it's the best confrontation I could have ever had. Because when you see something you care about, your city, your hometown, in ruins, it'd be one thing to hear that God plans to take you away to another place free from that. But it's quite another to hear the promise that God completely intends not to give something new, but to make new the place you're in. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this world, not some far-off heaven like we always hear, this world, restored, healed, with all of the good, its culture, its diversity, its beauty, with all of the good and none of the bad. This is a promise. It's the first behold. In verse 5, he says, behold, I am making all things, what you see now, new. But the image doesn't end there. The picture that we have painted right now is still not entirely filled in. It feels distant. And so how does it become more real for us? How does it become more personal for us. We looked at one proclamation. Let's look at the other proclamation, the other behold. You might remember that last week, Rankin pointed out that while the majority of the commands in the Bible are in the second person plural, you all, the commands in Exodus 20, which we read last week, are not in the second person plural, but the second person singular. The Israelites in Exodus 20, towards the beginning of the story, were meant to hear, God is talking to me. Well, guess what? Our two beholds in Revelation 21, towards the end of the story, are not in the second person plural, but the second person singular. That in the midst of everything in this scene, the speaker pauses to give a message personally to John. And it's as if he's giving a message personally to us. He says, you, not you all, you need to hear this. And so what's he want us to hear? What's he want us to see? Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, you need to see this. The dwelling place of God is with man. And he goes on. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The former things, mourning, crying, pain, it will pass away because God will make his dwelling place here. Now, why is this so significant? Well, there was another time when the people of God were experiencing some horrible suffering. 600 years before John's vision, the people of God, the Israelites, were in exile. They had just been conquered by another nation, the Babylonians, and in order to make sure that the people would not be able to regain power, the Babylonians spread the people out, and they brought some of them into Babylon. And at this time, when the people of God were spread out away from one another and against their own will, and at a time when they were under the power of a conquering nation, they of course prayed to God to restore their land, to heal their land. What they wanted, what they prayed for, was their home restored. And in the thick of that, the word that God gives to the prophet Ezekiel is this. He says, I will set them in their land, and I will multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, why would that be such an incredible thing for the Israelites to hear? Well, remember the psalmist in Psalm 44. Lord, why do you sleep? Or Nicholas Walterstorff, where is hope to be found, O God? If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself. We strain to hear you. And so what would it feel like if God were not only to awake to our needs? What would it feel like if he didn't only respond to us? What would it feel like if he came to us himself? You see, what he says is, you bring me a good request. You ask for your land, and I will set you in your land, and I will restore you. I will do these things for you, but I'm also going to do a lot more than that. I will be with you. I will be with you. In other words, what you want is your kingdom restored. And that's great. That is good. But what you really need is the King himself. You need the King to come to you. But of course, we know that he already has come. Because years after the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, Jesus Christ would come. He would make his dwelling place here. He would come to a suffering people, and he would no longer remain distant from their suffering, but he would enter into that suffering himself. Born into a struggling family, he would live a poor and at times a homeless life. And at the end of his life, he would experience the ultimate exile. More than that, he wouldn't just experience Katrina, he would take on the ultimate storm. A storm greater than you or I will ever go through. He would take on all the suffering of this world, all our own sins, all our own failures, and in the midst of all of that, he refused to budge. And he did all of that for you. The Yale professor, Nicholas Walterstorff, whose son died in that rock climbing accident and lamented, "Where is hope to be found, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us?" Later in his book, he finds comfort as he looks to the cross. He writes, "Instead of hearing an answer, we catch the sight of God himself, scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God. And instead of explaining our suffering, he shares it." Jesus Christ has come. And as no other religion or philosophy or system of thought can say, he shared our pain. And he will come again, as Revelation 21 is showing us, to end our pain. But let me give you two brief points of application. Two points of application. First, a question that I want to leave you with. We've been talking today about what God promises to bring to this world, his restoration and his presence. Well, one of the great truths of Scripture is that we're told not only that we will experience restoration, but we're told over and over again that we're invited into it. Into restoration and to ourselves be a presence in the midst of what's broken. As 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, we are God's fellow workers. In other words, when God does big things, the little people, us, we get drawn in too. Earlier, you heard a testimony about the value of building relationships with people who are hurting and are in the thick of suffering and the healing power that those relationships can have. So let's imagine another vision. What would it look like if Christ not only worked around us, what would it look like if he worked through us? What would it look like if we reached out to those who were disconnected from society on a regular basis? What would it look like if on a regular, in an ordinary, in an unwavering way, We made it our responsibility to not only receive hope, but to bring hope to those who don't have it. Certainly, as a staff, we can give you ideas. But I think a question like this is best suited for us to work through in our communities. And so I encourage you to be asking that question. How can we be bringers of hope? But second, and the main point of today, I asked another question earlier. How do you find hope, even in the midst of suffering? Of a painful world, these two things you look to, you behold these two promises. In verse 5, he promises to restore everything, all the struggling around us and all the corruption within us. And in verse 3, he promises one day he will be coming again and we will be standing in his presence, only this time he won't leave. Because one day, storms will be calmed. Broken pieces will be put back together. And if we take that step back away from the painting, we see that we don't only have to focus on the bright portions, but we also don't need to be trapped in the dark corners. And if we take that step back, what we'll find is that this hope has a face. The face of this one person who got up closer into the dark corners than we can even imagine, and yet refused to let that be the extent of the picture. And from the voice of that person, Jesus Christ on the throne, we hear, "Behold, you need to see this. I am making all things new." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we know that these truths should completely undergird our lives, but for most of us, they don't. Very simply, we pray that they would. We pray that these truths would give us a hope to handle whatever comes our way. We pray that we would be a people who look forward, to a day when everything we see will become everything we could ever hope it would be. And may that vision, may that hope change the way we live our lives now. We pray this together as one community in Christ's name. Amen.